How wonderful, wonderful to see you. What a special moment this is. And we do thank the God who has never failed us, and he never will fail us. I'm just so thankful, as I mentioned Wednesday night during our prayer meeting live stream. Thank you, deacons, for all the excellent work you did in preparing for our reopening, for the spacing of the rows, and all the cleaning, and for our cleanup crew, our volunteers to make this possible today. Hey, and while we're on the subject, you may already know that Mayor Hogsett has now mandated that beginning July 9th, masks are to be worn indoors and outdoors with some very special exceptions. So it's not just an encouragement anymore, and as God's people, we're going to joyfully cooperate, as inconvenient as it is to wear a mask, and now you've experienced what it is to sing with a mask, and that's not fun. But in light of a global pandemic, it's a very small ask in the grand scheme of things. And so we're going to comply with that joyfully, cheerfully, as unto the Lord. And so please be prepared to come. And while we're on the platform, we will not, but the second we step off, we'll have our masks on as well. Hey, again, as I did Wednesday, I want to thank Pastor Jonathan, Don Fenner, just two wonderful messages on reunion. Thank you. That was just what we needed. And for the Crandall family, for those really encouraging prayer meetings live streamed from your home. Thank you. Thank you so much. Beloved, we have so many gifts. And this has been an opportunity for some of those gifts to be put on display for the glory of God. So listen, we are learning that with live stream, with Facebook, there are just limitless things we can do to encourage each other. And so be thinking about what you might want to do with your family. I want to thank Tom Cox, Philip Crandall, Daniel Godby for the amazing and hard and many hours of work they have invested in our live stream ministry. Would you show some appreciation for them? I think we're going to have a cot for Tom Cox. This brother's here, it seems, every bit as much as the pastor, but they've done a fantastic job. And now we've learned that live streaming really opens our ministry borders and gives us opportunities to reach shut-ins, and people who may be out of town, folks who are sick and have a chance to catch up on the services, and friends and relatives of ours from different parts of the country are tuning in each week. So we thank you so much for that. Well, beloved, if you would, open your Bibles to Psalm 15. Psalm 15. I think in the providence of God, this is a timely passage for us, because not just the health crisis that we're in, but the deep division in the country, politically, socially, as we wrestle through matters of social justice and racial reconciliation, and how to handle the coronavirus. And it seems like the older I'm getting now, it seems more deeply people are divided on these things. And sometimes it's just a matter of circumstances can bring to the surface what has already existed. And my concern as your is this, that if we're not careful, we're going to get sucked into a culture war and forget the primary call of God on our lives, the thing that is most desperately needed by our nation, by our world, by our community, by our families. And when I say the culture war, I mean, not only taking a stand for the things that are important to you, what I mean is that divisiveness that demonizes the people that differ from you, that attacks character and judges motives, and where we cease to be becoming as those who are filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and we surrender the high ground, and we lose our ability to be salt and light and to have deep influence in these things that are desperately crying out for somebody to breathe grace into the situation. And so I believe Psalm 15 helps us a lot. Now, here's what I hope we can accomplish in our time together this morning. One, Psalm 15 is one of those passages that helps you to understand what it is to have a genuine relationship with God. Did you know that your Father wants you to be secure in your relationship with Him? He doesn't want you wondering if He loves you, if He cares for you. He wants us to be a deeply settled conviction. This is one of the passages that helps us to say, yes, that is true of my life. Not perfectly, but that's the direction my life is going in. And I know the Holy Spirit is accomplishing those things. This is one of those passages, and they exist in both the Old and the New Testament. And so, number one, for those of you who genuinely know the Lord and the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in you, the goal is for this passage this morning to be a comfort and an assurance and an encouragement to you to stay on the path you're on, that God has begun a good work in you and He will complete it. But there may be some, and you say, wow, as I undergo God's x-ray of my soul, God's CAT scan, I'm not sure I belong to Christ. And that's a good thing, too, because Christ then invites you to come and know Him. To today, confess that you're a sinner and that your sin has separated you from God, but that through faith in His Son who became a sacrifice in your place, that gap is now bridged between you as sinner and God who is holy. And so today, there may be somebody here who calls on the name of the Lord to save them. Now, the third goal we want to accomplish is this. I believe Psalm 15 tells us this is the kind of life that will impact a society that is devouring itself, even within churches. People are so deeply divided, they are devouring each other. And I believe the Lord has a word for us in this psalm. Let's read the psalm and then we'll pray. Psalm 15, beginning in verse 1. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? And who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Father, we thank you for this moment, this wonderful, beautiful moment where we are physically together, Lord, in this beautiful facility that you've provided for us. Lord, we give you praise and glory, and we thank you for the songs that Lord, have magnified your faithfulness to us. You have never failed us, and you never will fail us. And Lord, thank you for every precious brother and sister. We commit each one, each need to you. Lord, I pray that you will be glorified as we've already prayed this morning, that Lord, we will be strengthened in your word this morning. Thank you, Lord, as I have battled these last 2 months with some strange health issue. Lord, thank you for those who have Lord, stood in the gap and have been greatly used of you in our midst, Lord. And so, Lord, may you get the glory now. We thank you for this psalm in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved, the purpose of salvation is not just for the benefit of the individual, but the positive impact of society in general. The people in your life should directly benefit from your new life in Christ. A love from God should be seen in your love for God, your love for each other, and even your love for your enemies. Someone said, we must not separate justification from justice. In other words, when we are made right with God the Father, by God the Holy Spirit, through faith in God the Son, it radically changes how we relate to people. Now, Psalm 15 should be viewed in light of Psalm 14, where we see the ravages of sin on all mankind. Look at Psalm 14, verses 1 through 4. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? All right, so this is one of, again, many places in Scripture that are the spiritual resume of a sinner. We're all sinners by nature. We're all born into sins from God. And notice, this passage says that by nature, as sinners, we don't love people. We use people for profit and pleasure. God is ignored. Man turns inward, consumed with his lusts, his ruling desires, being selfish toward people and independent of God. Now, as you've heard me say many times before, genuine salvation is not just doing better, turning over a new leaf, behavior modification, but it's an encounter with the living God who transforms a person from the inside out. So this psalm can easily be divided into two parts. The first one, verse 1, we will deal with the question that is designed for self-examination. The question that is designed for self-examination. The psalmist asks, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Or put another way, who is the person that can dwell with you, Lord? Who is the person who is a child at home with the people of God on the earth? The church today is a temporary dwelling place like a tent. We're strangers and pilgrims. We're ambassadors representing the King of an eternal kingdom. Hebrews 13:14 says, For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. How easy it is to forget that we are not home yet, that we're citizens of some other place, and we represent a king of that kingdom. Verse 1 continues, who may dwell on your holy hill? And so we the temporary dwelling of the church to the permanent dwelling of the new heaven and the new. Who is the person who will dwell with you forever in heaven on the new earth? The answer is, of course, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, and those who are in him through faith. Now, beginning in verse 2, we have the second part of the message, and that's the answer to the question. The answer that is designed to lead us to Christ. And this passage, just one of many, gives us five things to consider this morning. One, a true kingdom citizen has integrity, a reputation that flows from a godly character. Now, I want you in verse 2 to observe the walk, the work, and the words of the true kingdom citizen. Verse 2 says he walks with integrity. That means the walk matches the talk. There's genuine evidence of a new birth. You know, if you're arguing with somebody that you're physically alive, that shouldn't be too hard to prove. You're talking, you're breathing, you're enjoying a steak burger at Freddy's with that person. You're alive. But it's one thing to say you're a believer in Christ, but God says there is fruit, there is evidence that demonstrates that the Holy Spirit has brought you from death to life. And so the Bible speaks of this integrity. It's easy to say the right thing. But the true kingdom citizen, the true child of God, matches the inside and the outside. Not perfectly, but predictably. He is a true possessor, not just a professor of faith in God. He's the same person at home, at work, that he is at church. You know, reputation is what people think you to be. Character is what God knows you to be. Integrity is when reputation aligns with character. A good reputation should be the window to a godly character, not the mask for an ungodly character. But that said, we all have a gap, don't we? Between the people we want to be and the people we are. Even the Apostle Paul talked about that in Romans 7. I call it spiritual gaposis. But as you're walking with Christ and the Holy Spirit continues that gracious work in you, over time that gap is shrinking until finally you're delivered from this world and the sin of the world, and you're glorified. No more gap at all. Notice verse 2 says that he also works righteousness. Again, we're not yet perfectly righteous, but predictably so, that more times than not, the people who know us can count on us to say and do the right thing. And when we don't, we're quick to own it and confess it and not blame somebody else for it. We are saved by grace apart from works, but true saving faith works. You shall know a tree by its fruit, the Bible says. And one of the ways we know something is alive is that it is able to reproduce. It is able to bear fruit. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 helps us so much here, and you know it so well. But again, just a reminder, For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works. You could work for 10,000 years and never be good enough to reach the perfection of heaven. It has to be a gift of his grace so that no one may boast. But notice verse 10 says, we are his workmanship, literally his creative masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You were created to be fruitful. God prepared these works beforehand so that we would walk in them. So each morning, among the very first things I pray is this: Lord, it's a new day. You've prepared works for me to walk in, and that means ways that I'm going to serve you and serve my church family and serve my wife and my kids and neighbors. Help me to be in lockstep, Lord, so that I will walk in those works, so that I won't run ahead of you, I won't lag behind you, but Lord, I want to walk with you and be aware of the things you're calling me to do. And I believe that makes life an adventure, honestly. James said it this way in James 2. He said, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And he concludes his argument in verse 26 when he says, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. There's the walk, there's the works, and then the words of the kingdom citizen. Notice verse 2, he speaks truth in his heart. Now that's the acid test, right? I mean, imagine if somebody designed this little speaker you plugged into your ear and everything that you're thinking could be said out loud. That's a scary thing. But the Word of God, taken by the Spirit of God, banishes the darkness inside and filters out the lies. You know, the person you speak with the most is yourself. And you're either speaking truth to yourself or lies. The world, the flesh, and the devil, they are constantly filling our ears with lies. But again, through the Word of God, we can filter out what is false. You know, Jesus said, thy word is truth. And beloved, this is why we're constantly encouraging you in discipleship, from the pulpit, talk groups, and in counseling, to regularly feed upon the Word of God, to not just read a daily bread devotion, but to study it, to memorize it, to meditate on it, to allow it to transform your mind. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Your words should match the truth that you believe. A kingdom citizen doesn't believe lies or tells lies. Well, secondly, notice in verse 3, a true child of God, a true kingdom citizen, loves all people in word and deed. Look at verse 3. He does not slander with his tongue. I love what C.H. Spurgeon said. He said, he's a fool who picks up stolen goods and harbors them. In slander as well as robbery, the receiver is as bad as the thief. If there were not gratified hearers of ill reports, there would be an end to the trade of spreading. John Trapp said it this way: the tale bearer carries the devil in his tongue, and the tale hearer carries the devil in his ear. Notice verse 3 says he does no evil to his neighbor, not to any man, whether good or bad, a friend or foe, a relative, co-worker, classmate, a neighbor, a brother in Christ, not by words or deeds, to his person, to his property, to his good name. But here it's stated negatively, don't do evil, but the New Testament, we see that it's stated positively. In other words, Romans 13, 8 through 10 says it this way: owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not commit murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Boy, if ever I wanted to put a passage on Facebook, there would be many, actually. One would be Proverbs 18, verse 1. A fool does not delight in understanding, but only in opinion. I'd put that on there. This is another one I would put on there. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. And beloved, this is my burden, that we can get sucked into a culture war where we begin to forget what God has called us to do with even those who are enemies. In fact, do you remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Luke 6, 35? Love your enemies. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, for your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Verse 3 then says something which is a bit strange, a little difficult to interpret, but let's take a shot at it. The end of verse 3 says, a true kingdom citizen doesn't take up a reproach against his friend. Well, certainly that means I'm not going to start an evil report against my friend. I'm not going to hear something bad about you either, much less spread it to somebody else. In fact, I will do everything to clear your good name and protect your reputation. Another thing I pray regularly is that the Lord would protect us from false accusation. Many a good man or woman has been ruined, not something that they actually did, but by simply being accused. But I think it means something else. I think it means something like this. If I'm talking to a friend who has been really hurt or angered by a third person, I think this verse is saying that if I run into that third person, I'm not going to treat them badly or be angry with them or allow my relationship with them to be poisoned just because he and my friend have not yet reconciled. You ever go up to somebody and say, wow, what happened there? This person and I were fine, and now I'm being ignored and I'm being treated rudely. They've taken up their friend's reproach. And the problem with doing that, the second you get mad at somebody else who did nothing to you, but you think they did something to your friend, you have forfeited the high ground of being a peacemaker. You realize you could be exactly the one the Lord can use to help your friend and the third party to come back together. But if you take up that reproach and you decide you're going to ignore him or spread gossip about him because of something that happened to your friend, you're forfeiting that opportunity. I think that's what that's talking about. We don't take up a reproach against our friend, but we embrace the opportunity to bring people back together. Thirdly, notice a kingdom citizen chooses companions wisely. And this is the perfect balance for loving all people. Because let me say this. Just because you are to love everyone doesn't mean that you partner with just anyone. Let me say that again. Just because you are to love everyone doesn't mean that you partner with just anyone. And again, I don't know if you've ever thought about this phrase here in verse 4, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised. What is that? In whose eyes a reprobate is despised. All right, a reprobate is a morally depraved person, an unprincipled or wicked person. And in the Bible, despise isn't what we think of in American culture today. If I hear the word despise, I think of bitterly hating somebody. But in the Bible, despise can mean simply to not hold in high regard or to think little of. You're called to love all people and to respect people as image bearers of God. But would you agree that we must be wise in whom we marry, go into business with, who will be my most trusted friends, whom I will seek counsel from, even whom I will support for public office? Over and over through the years, I've seen Christians choose irreverent, untrustworthy, even immoral people for leadership, because they're seduced by someone's power of persuasion, positions of influence, abilities to get results, their possessions or wealth or looks, when those same people many times neither fear God or regard people as anything but opportunities for gain. A true kingdom citizen has discernment to know who is worthy of trust, honor, and leadership responsibility. Positively, it's said this way, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. Did you know that even an unsaved man can fear the Lord? An example of that would be Cornelius in the book of Acts, chapter 10. He had the reputation of being a just man and one who feared the Lord, but it wasn't until Peter came with the gospel that he was actually born again. But you can be an honorable, trustworthy, even God-fearing man, still not know the Lord. Again, Spurgeon said, we must be as honest in paying respect as in paying our bills. Honor to whom honor is due. To all good men we owe a debt of honor. We have no right to hand over what is due good men to vile persons who happen to be in high places. When base men are in office, it's our duty to respect the office, but we cannot so violate our consciences as to do otherwise than consider the men unworthy. And on the other hand, when true saints are in poverty and distress, we must sympathize with their afflictions and honor the men nonetheless. We may honor the roughest cabinet for the sake of the jewels, but we must not prize false gems because of their setting. I like that. The writer of Proverbs put it this way in Proverbs 13, verse 20. He said, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. And by the way, great things about the book of Proverbs is it helps you know how to not only be a worthy friend, but how to find a worthy friend. We love all people. Everyone is our neighbor, as the story of the Samaritan proved. There's nobody we withhold God's love from, God's kindness, God's mercy. But a true child of God doesn't yoke himself or herself with somebody who is foolish. Fourth, a kingdom citizen keeps his promises even when it hurts. Look at verse 4. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. So when promises and commitments have been made that don't turn out to be convenient or profitable, the godly man keeps his commitment and honors his promise. So, girls, you got asked to the prom by somebody that you weren't necessarily wanting to go with, hoping somebody else would ask you. But you agreed to go. But then the one you wanted to ask you asks, what are you going to do in that situation? That's just such a small example. But I think a kingdom citizen says, all right, I've made this promise, I've made this commitment, and it turns out it's not going to be what I had hoped for, and it's going to mean some loss. But it's more important that I honor God with the promise that I made. Someone said, the most visionary businessman may enter agreements which turn out to be serious losses. But whatever else he loses, if he keeps his honor, his losses will be bearable. But if he loses his honor, all is lost. A true kingdom citizen. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. We think of our precious Lord. He certainly promised to his own hurt. He said he would drink the cup filled with the wrath of God. It cost him unspeakable suffering. We have opportunities, dear ones, to show glory to that one by keeping commitments and promises, even if it means a loss in the short term. It certainly is going to be gain in the long term. Finally, a kingdom citizen, verse 5, he uses money but doesn't love it. Verse 5 says he does not put out his money at interest. This is interesting. Did you know in the Old Testament, Israelites were prohibited from charging fellow Israelites interest, let alone usury, which was the practice of exorbitant interest. Today it'd be called loan sharking. Now, they were permitted to charge a Gentile interest, not usury. Exodus 22:25 says, if you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. The point is this. True kingdom citizens do not exploit people for financial gain. You either are, with your life, going to glorify God, use money, and love people, or you're going to glorify self, love money, and use people. And so, for those who know you best, which most describes your life? Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." Verse 5 says he does not take a bribe against the innocent. You know, I think of people taking bribes to lie in court, to defend the wicked, to trample justice for the innocent, especially the poor. Or taking bribes to be silent about the danger of a product on the market or the damage it may cause because of toxic waste. The godly man or woman refuses bribes, even if it results in threats and intimidations by the one offering the bribe. When you think about it this way, refusing to take a bribe is not just a commitment to not be ruled by greed, but by fear. At times, beloved, God's going to entrust a trial to you that will require great faith and courage. There will be times when we have to stand up for the oppressed, to seek justice, even at great personal cost. He who does these things will never be shaken because his hand is held by the God who made him, who sustains him, and who has redeemed him through the costly blood of Christ. So in conclusion, what is the takeaway, beloved? The world desperately needs us to be who we are in Christ. A person who is born again by the Holy Spirit of God and filled with the Holy Spirit will look radically different from the world around him. Not because he has taken sides in the culture war, not because we're patriotic, though we should be, not because we love our families, which we should, but again, there are many people who don't know the Lord who are patriotic and love their families. Not because of our politics, whether you're conservative in your politics or liberal in your politics. But here's what the church needs from us. I mean, it's not wrong to have a voice in all of those things. But they desperately need to see a community of people who are self-sacrificing in their love for each other and those in the community, who are willing to forgive, who are hospitable to strangers, who have generosity of spirit and possessions, people who are humble in a culture of self-absorbed arrogance, people who have peace in a world of fear and anxiety, people of uncontainable joy in being an unashamed follower of Jesus Christ, sharing his gospel, making disciples. If ever the world needed us to be real, to breathe grace and truth into this bitterly divided world, to serve as light in the darkness, to be a city on the hill, now is the time. By his grace, let's pray. Beautiful Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the transformation that takes place in our lives, Lord, with the gospel. No longer being abusive with our speech, no longer loving money, no longer being filled with greed and lust and jealousy and envy and fear and worry. Lord, we're still sinners and we still struggle with those things. And Lord, every day we must confess our sins and we thank you for your cleansing. But Lord, thank you for the work that is going on in us as individuals and us as a church You will finish what you have started. Lord, this is leading to a glorious, climactic victory, not failure. You have not failed us. You will never fail us. All of your promises will be true. But Lord, again, where there's so much strife and suspicion and judging of motives, such division, oh, Father, may we be people who stand out as those who radically love people of uncontainable joy and transformational power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.